Father, we thank you that we have this opportunity to gather together. It's simple, doesn't count for anything in the world, but to be in your presence, to share together in the scripture, in your word, can work eternal things. So we pray, Lord, that we'd not miss this opportunity of hearing you and of responding to you in our hearts. We pray you keep us from distraction and enable us, Lord, to enter into something more, to know you more, and to respond to your voice. And we ask this in the precious name of Jesus.
Amen.
Before we begin, I'd like to get hold of a word and possibly change it. Change it in your head anyway. True or false? There are 12 disciples.
True.
True or false? The disciples are only spoken of in the Gospels. True or false? Paul never uses that word in his letters. What is a disciple? I don't know what the word means to you, but in the scripture, in the Gospels, the word's used many, many times. There are not 12 disciples, there are many. But there were 12 whom the Lord chose particularly and called them apostles because he sent them. He had a special purpose for them. But there were many disciples of Jesus. So what is a disciple? A disciple, you know, I was thinking there's a Greek word for it which is normally translated disciple, and I thought, what is a better word? What is a better English word than disciple? Because disciple is a word we don't find in the newspapers or on television. You don't hear that word. You only hear that in the scripture. So what's a better word? And I figured out that the best word is disciple. Because there isn't a good English word. Some people translate it as student. So they say these are the students of Jesus. But if you think of a student, you just think of somebody who's learning stuff, getting information, and maybe not in a very devoted way anyway, maybe a bit half-hearted. Maybe he's not a good student. A student doesn't quite work. But a disciple definitely is somebody who is learning from the one whom he is following. So there is that student aspect. But other people say, no, a better understanding would be apprentice. Because we all know what an apprentice is. An apprentice is somebody who works with somebody who's already a tradesman. You know, where I work, we have carpenters. And the carpenters are experienced tradesmen. And then there are these younger men who come in who are apprentices. And these ones don't have experience and are just learning, so they work with the tradesmen and they can watch what the tradesman's doing and learn to do as the tradesman does, to pick up the skills. So you could say, well, apprentice is a better word than disciple because you're kind of watching and learning, but it still doesn't quite get it because the purpose of discipleship is not just so you get information, but it's actually so you become something. Everybody knows what adhesive is, right? Adhesive is glue. And the disciple adheres to his master, to his teacher. He is glued to him. He is a follower, He is with him. He goes with him. He watches him. He lives with him. He learns from him. And he wants to become like him. In fact, Jesus said, I think it's in Luke chapter 6. Verse 40. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained, or fully trained, completely trained, will be like his teacher. So this is discipleship. This is what the Jews understood by being a disciple. You see somebody that you want to follow, that you want to learn from, and you do follow him and you're glued to him and you learn from him, and the goal is to be like him. So that's what a disciple, we should think of. You know, if you want a simple thing, when you think of discipleship or being a disciple, think of glue, an adherent. I adhere to him, I follow him, I'm stuck to him. Because in the beginning, you know, when the people saw Jesus and heard him and came to think that he was, well, some said he's a prophet, others said he's the Messiah, others said he's the Son of God. But when they thought that, then they followed him, and quite literally they followed him. You know, the first, the 12, those who he called at first, quite literally left home and followed him. They lived with him. They spent all their time with him. They listened to him. They learned from him. They wanted to be like him. And when you read the Gospels, you feel that all the time, you know. And they're always sort of trying to be like him, but they're not like him. And they find that he reacts differently to the way they would react. You know, there are many examples of that. They said, send the people away. Jesus said, you feed them. They said, let's call fire down from heaven. The Lord said, let's go to another village. You know, time and again, they were afraid, oh, you've offended the Pharisees. And Jesus said, don't worry about them. You know, so they were trying to be like him, but they found it hard. So this is what a disciple is. What's a disciple? What's the word that comes to your mind? Instantly, glue. You're following him, you're with him. So in the beginning, what do we call, what words do we use for the person who believes that Jesus is the saviour of the world? What do we call a person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What do we call them?
Believer.
Believer, yeah. Anything else? Christian. What else? Got any other words?
Saints.
Huh? Saint, yeah. Anything else?
And his tail.
His
tail. Like a tail, animal tail.
I got to think about that. Yeah, well, mostly we use that. We use the word believer, or we say he's a brother. Or sister. Or we say, he's a Christian. The word Christian is a bit difficult. A friend of mine from India was talking about somebody and he said, oh, he's a Christian, but he's not a believer. And I understood. When he said he's a Christian, it means he's not a Hindu or a Muslim, but he's not a believer. So the word Christian is kind of lost. Somebody said in China, this was not recently, this was, you know, during 30 or 40 years ago, and said in China, if somebody says they're a Christian, we know they are. In Hong Kong, yeah, we're not sure. Because in China it was hard to be a Christian. So there are all these different words. But in the Gospels, those people who responded in this way to Jesus were called disciples. Because they were stuck to him. because their faith led to an action, and the action was to follow him, to learn from him, to try and be like him in every way possible. That was what a disciple was and is. Now, in relation to our true or false, no, there are not 12 disciples. There are many disciples spoken of in the Gospels. And you would think, well, if you're talking about following Jesus, actually leaving home and going with him, you could only do that when Jesus was walking amongst us. Today, there isn't a place you can go to be with him, because he is not here in the way that he was during the time of the Gospels. But the word disciple isn't abandoned when Jesus returns to his Father, because that word is continually used in the Acts, of the Apostles, about 25 times or 28 times. The word disciple is used to talk about who?
People who believed.
Because in the Acts of the Apostles, the people who believed were people who were glued to Jesus. They followed him. They cared about everything that he said, and they wanted to learn more and more of him, and they wanted to be like him. So it was routine in the Acts of the Apostles to refer to those who believed as disciples. Not because it was the word that was the most fashionable, but because it was the truth of the people. That's what they were. They were followers, apprentices, students, adherents, whatever word we can find, disciples. They were disciples of Jesus. And of course, their enemies in Antioch, in Acts chapter 9, it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Previously, people would have thought, what are these people? They're Jews with some funny ideas about somebody called Jesus. That's what their enemies or the unbelievers would have said. But up in Antioch, they weren't Jews. There were Jews there, but there were people who were not Jews, who had a pagan background. And they began to call them Christians because of Christ. And it must be that these people kept speaking about Christ, and they called them Christians or followers of Christ. The word disciples wasn't a category of Christians. You know, there are these Christians who are disciples and these Christians who are not disciples. There was never any such idea. The disciples were called Christians by their enemies, and then that word became a convenient way of referring to all those who were disciples of Jesus, from Jewish backgrounds or from Gentile backgrounds. So, we seem to have, a different idea now. We seem to have an idea that you can be a Christian, but not a disciple. But that idea, I don't know where that comes from. It certainly doesn't come from the scripture itself. And the idea that you believe that this man is God's son, that this man is the truth walking among us, but you don't want to learn from him, but you don't pay any attention to what he says, that you don't want to be glued to him, that you don't want to be like him, that idea doesn't make any sense at all. How could you believe but not learn, not want to learn from him? How is that possible? How could you believe that he is the Son of God and then pay no attention to what he says? How could, you know, what would that mean? That's craziness, isn't it? It makes no sense at all. So, you know, the scripture is not concerned with words and airy-fairy ideas. The scripture is always concerned about what is real. And what is real is what you live, not any little ideas you might have in your head. it's, you know, ideas in your head are one thing, but what you really live is what's real. You know, people always say that what you live is what you believe. And in one way, you don't have to tell somebody what you believe. They can see it by how you live. A disciple of Jesus lives for Jesus. Do they believe in him? It's perfectly obvious that they believe in him. How can you tell? Because of how they live. So this is the focus and the emphasis on the scripture. How are you living? Not what do you believe, but how are you living? Because what you're living is what you believe really in your heart. Isn't that true? Yes, it is true. I'm willing to take interjections and objections as well. But what you live is what you believe. And the scripture is concerned about what you live. Because that's real. Okay. Now, let us go and look at one portion of the scripture, and that's in Luke chapter 14. Luke and chapter 14. This is not the most popular part of the scripture. Verse 25. And great multitudes went with him. So here's the scene. There is a large crowd following Jesus. Why are they following him? I mean, literally following him, walking with him on the road. Why are they doing that? Well, because he did miracles, because of the excitement of seeing the things that he did, and he even fed people. So there was much interest in Jesus, and there were all these crowds following with him. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So you get this feeling when you read this, that there's, I kind of imagine that the crowd is all enthusiastically following. Jesus turns to the crowd and they said, "Oh, good, he's going to say something." And then they're kind of shocked by what he says, and they kind of stopped in their tracks, because what he said is so extreme. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And we just want to come for the ride, Lord. We just find this is exciting. We just want to sort of tag along and see how it goes, and you know, we'll be off home when we're tired and when there's nothing much happening. No. He said, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to believe in me, he said these things. You have to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. What are you talking about? This is a shocking thing to come from the lips of a man. What is he saying? Doesn't the scripture, even the Ten Commandments, tell us to honour our father and our mother? Is he saying that doesn't count anymore? Doesn't the scripture tell us you have to love your wife, love your husband, love your children? What is he saying? Is he saying, I'm sweeping all that aside, you don't need to love your wife, you don't need to love your children, you don't need to honour your parents? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. What he's saying is that before all of those requirements, before all of those commandments, I come first. He was putting himself before everything else in the world that God had even commanded. He was saying he is before all of those things. And unless, he was saying, unless you recognize that, you can't be my disciple. Unless you're prepared to embrace that, you cannot be my disciple. And then he said, whoever does not bear his cross. Now we don't know, you know, we don't have the weight of that imagery. That sounds to us like religious talk. But for these people, that wasn't religious talk. They knew what it was to see a man carrying a cross. That man was finished. That man was condemned. He had no future. Everything he was leaving behind, he was leaving behind for good. A man carrying a cross really had nothing left in this world. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then the Lord goes on and gives two illustrations. He said, justifying what he said, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, ha, this man began to build, but was not able to finish it. So he laid the foundation, and the foundation made it look like something big was coming. He was going to build quite a fine tower. Look at the foundation. But in the end, the foundation just stood there and the weeds grew around it. Because he began to build, he said, I'm going to do this. But he didn't think about what it was going to cost. And what is the end result? The end result is a joke. The end result is mockery. There was no mockery before he began to build. There was no mockery while he laid the foundation. But the mockery came when he finished the foundation and couldn't go on. The Lord doesn't seem to like this mockery. That half-finished tower was worse than no tower at all. It would have been better if he didn't start to build, wouldn't it? He wouldn't have looked like a fool. But after he started to build and then couldn't go on, he did look like a fool. So that's the first illustration. This man didn't count the cost. He was just full of grand schemes, but he didn't realize what it was going to cost him to build that tower. And the result was a mockery. How does that relate? You know, for believers, we come to the Lord Jesus and we say, I'm going to follow him. He is the Lord of all. And so we take his name to ourselves. And then we begin to build. And then we pull back and say, this far and no further. I'm not going to follow him anymore. I'm going to just plateau here. I'm going to be a nice sort of person. I'm going to go to church on Sunday, but I'm not really going to go on and follow Jesus all the way. And who laughs at that life? You might say nobody laughs. People don't care. Well, there is laughter in the spiritual realm. Satan mocks. And who does he mock? You? Perhaps. But more, the one that you said you'd follow. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Somebody boasting to be a disciple, but it's not a pretty picture. And the Lord doesn't want that half measure. You know, we read about that in Revelation as well. Remember when he said, I'd rather you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Because that lukewarmness is a real reproach to him. More even than the coldness is. He doesn't like it, he doesn't want it, and we don't want it. What a misery. You know, seeing all the promises of God, seeing the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and then pulling up short so you never know it. It's like the feast is before you, but you can't touch it. What a misery. And Jesus cares about us, and he wants us. He wants the honour of his Father's name to be maintained. He doesn't want the mockery. But he also cares about us. And he says, if you want to come fully, if you want to truly be like me and know me, then understand that the way is not an easy way, and that you will need to give me absolutely first place in your life before everything else. And the second illustration, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Now, we don't know who started this war, whether the first king declared war on the other boldly and then realised, whoops, this guy's got many more troops than I have. And he had not thought, he had no strategy. He hadn't thought, how am I going to defeat this guy? Or maybe the other, we don't know who declared war, but the point was, he entered into it without a strategy, without a way of defeating this enemy. And so, when he realized that, when the other king was still a great way off, there's been no battle, he has to send people saying, could you please make peace with us? Crawling to the other king to get a peace treaty, which is hardly going to be favourable towards him. No battle, there is peace, but what a peace. He's had to yield, he's had to give in, he's had to almost surrender. So this is the other illustration the Lord uses. You say, well, I'm not about to declare war on anybody and I'm not a king with an army. No, no, but the illustration is that if you choose Jesus, you do enter into a battle. And you know what? The enemy has more than 20,000. He is much more powerful than you. And you're entering into this battle. Are you scared? Have you got a strategy? How are you going to survive in a battle where you're totally outnumbered and outclassed by an enemy who's much smarter than you and much more powerful than you? How are you going to survive that warfare? You'd need to have a strategy, wouldn't you? Well, the strategy is a simple one. Make Jesus the captain of your army. Yield to him. Give him the first place. Make him to be in charge of this battle, and you need not fear. Because he is great, he is wise, he is mighty, he is victorious. There is no need to fear the enemy if he is at the head of the host. So those are the two illustrations. Then he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And we ask, what does it mean to forsake everything that you have? What does it mean? Does it mean that I have to leave home, leave my wife, sell everything, do all those things? He said what it means in the beginning. Give him the first place before father, mother, wife, children, and your own life also. And that's the one. You know, we might hear somebody say, I have forsaken so much, and I'm going to become a great preacher. You know, I have given up, I've left my family, they didn't want me to go, but I'm going, and I'm going to have great adventures and much fun. What has he forsaken? A person who talked like that may have forsaken his home, but not his own life. He's being led by his imagination, his ambition, his pride, doing things, but he's missed the point of what a disciple is. You know, when we read this, we think, give up, give up, give up, give up. All these things I've got to give up. So scary, so negative, so awful. But what have we missed? Anybody? What have we missed? We are to be his disciples. We are to be following him. What have we gained? Him. And what does that mean? That means his faithfulness, his presence, his bounty, his riches, his fruitfulness, his joy, his peace, his glory, his honour. To be his disciples is to be with him, to be glued to him, to have him, to know him. You know, it's so strange. We read this and all we think about is ourselves giving up. You know, what is a godly life? A godly life is a list of restrictions with nothing to compensate. Is that right? No. We often think like that. Where do we get this idea? It was given to us. Come in, come in. Pull up a chair. Yeah, just take the box off the chair there. There, right. Yeah. Welcome. Where did we get this idea that if you follow the Lord with all your heart, all you're getting is restrictions? Where do we get the idea? Well, it comes from the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning. It was Satan's idea. You know, there's one tree there and God said you couldn't eat it. But really, the truth is that that tree is really for your advantage. And God's just keeping good stuff away from you. And therefore you should go for it. This is Satan's great lie, that if you live a life that's all out for Jesus, you're going to be less of a person. You're going to lose so much. You're going to be deprived of so much. You're going to be diminished. You're going to be made smaller. And in fact, the opposite is true. If we find him, we find fullness and completeness. If we find him, we are set free. So when Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, yes, there's a cost, but there's a reward. It's him. He is the one that we're following. He is the one that we're being joined to and knowing. We hold back, we hold back, we hold back, and we don't know him. We launch forth and trust him and give him first place without fear, and we find all his promises are true, that he's faithful, that we have no regrets in cleaving to him. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its savour, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So when you hear Jesus say that, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, your ears need to prick up. And you need to say, what is he saying? Am I hearing his message? Am I hearing what he's saying? He's saying not everybody's going to hear me. They'll hear the words, but they won't get it. They won't get the message. Can you hear what he's saying in all of this? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You're being called. There's a calling. Jesus is calling you to himself. He's saying there is a cost, but he's calling you to himself and to the fullness of himself, not some half-baked measure, not a half-completed tower, not a defeat against your adversary, but to victory and to completeness and to fullness. That's the calling. And yet still, we hold back. Still, we are afraid. You know, I told you, I think I said once before, I was talking to a group of young people. There were many. And I said to them, hand up if you believe that Jesus loves you. And virtually every hand went up. They're all very obedient, you know. They knew the right answer. And then I said to them, put your hand up if you are willing to say to the Lord, whatever you tell me to do, I will do it. And hardly a hand went up. Do you see something illogical there? Does he love me? Yes. Does he care about me? Yes. Does he know me? Yes. Should I obey him? Probably not, because it won't be good. Does that make sense? Can the Lord, will the Lord tell you to do something that you can't do? Will the Lord tell you to do something which is harmful for you, which is going to damage you, destroy your life, etc., etc.? Is that what's going to happen? No. We are so afraid of obedience. We are so afraid of commitment. We are so afraid to surrender all to him, to really put it out there. Now, you understand, I'm not telling anybody here to do anything. I'm not telling anybody here that you have to go and sell your car or sell your house or give away all your money or drop out of school or leave your job. None of those things. What Jesus has said is, give me first place and let me lead you. Let me order your life. Take your hands off the steering wheel and give it to me. You know, let me be your Lord, because that is so profitable for you and such a joy for him. But we hold back. We're afraid. Who are we afraid of? We're afraid of Jesus. And why are we afraid of him? Let's look just finally over in John chapter 13. You're familiar with this, John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, or during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, John's given us quite an introduction to this, hasn't he? Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. And it's shocking what Jesus did. I was actually thinking, you know, to do it here. Can you imagine? I won't do it. I should, perhaps. You know, if I start taking my shirt off and then get water and then be down at your feet, washing your feet, it'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? Jesus rose from the supper. They say that tradition had it that as he was the host at this Passover meal, there was a point in the meal when the host would go and wash his hands. So Jesus stood up and went to the basin where he would wash his hands. But instead of washing in that ceremonial way, they saw him take off his outer garments, wrap himself in this towel, and then come like a slave at the feet of the disciples, probably beginning with Peter, and began to wash his feet. And Peter's instinctive reaction was, no, it's totally wrong. You shall never wash my feet. What are you doing? What was Jesus doing? You know, to see him. Can you imagine it? Can you see him down at your feet, with your feet in his hands, and he's washing your feet and massaging your feet and then drying it with his clothes, the towel that he's wrapped in? How would you feel? Would you be like Peter? No, wrong. Everything's upside down. I should be at your feet. You can't do this. It's all wrong. But Jesus did it. And, you know, when Peter said, you're not going to wash me, Jesus snapped back, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And then, you know, Peter had to bear it, of the Lord at his feet, washing. And then each of the 12 men, he went round and washed their feet, and Judas as well. There was Jesus at the feet of Judas, washing his feet. How long did that take? 20 minutes? Something like that? What an agony. 20 minutes they're sitting there watching this. Do you think something would register? It would be shocking, it would be awful, embarrassing, painful. But for Jesus, it was most natural. He didn't do it for show. He didn't do it just to look at me. It was for him most natural. And then when he resumed, in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now the lesson here is that they should be like him. And they should be willing to get down at the feet of one another and not be so proud as to say, no, 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 you should wash my feet, not I wash yours, you know, etc. No, they should be willing to get down with any of their brethren. But that's not the point that I want to make. The point that I want to make is that this is Jesus. His washing of their feet wasn't showing off, wasn't just doing a symbolic thing. It was him. He wanted to see he wanted them to see what he is like towards them, how much he cares for them, and how much he is willing to minister to them. Even, doesn't matter, you know, he had no concern about his own dignity or position or anything like that. His concern was for them. And it didn't matter about himself. He would gladly be at the feet of Judas and wash his feet, and Peter and John and all of them, and yours. And this is the one that we're afraid of. This is the one of whom we say, I dare not yield all to him. I dare not. It may not be good for me. We're afraid of him. And there he is, Lord of all, about to depart from them. Everything is committed to his hands. The cross is before him. And what memory does he etch into their minds? These 20 painful minutes when they saw the character of him. You see it? And we are afraid of him? And we won't yield to him? Why not? What have we got to fear? So when he says, give me the first place, is there anything more reasonable than that? That is so reasonable. It is reasonable from every aspect. It's reasonable from the aspect of who he is. He should have first place. He is the Lord of all. It's reasonable from even a selfish idea. What's best for me? The best thing for me is that he should be Lord of my life. How can I live a fruitful life? You know, what is his desire for his disciples? John chapter 15 verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. That's his desire. Much fruit. And what is the fruit in this context? He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. What's the fruit? It's the life of the vine. It's him manifested in you. Him filling you. Him working through you. So shall you be my disciples. We are called to be the salt of the earth. You know, salt is good because salt can give flavor, salt can preserve, salt has many good uses. But if the salt is not salty, what do you do with it then? The salt can be of benefit to others, but nothing can change it. The saltiness comes from what it is. We are his creation. If he lives in us, that salt is there. But let not the salt lose its savour. Let us give him the first place. Let us yield all to him without fear, and enable his life to be seen and manifest through us. So, Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from fear. We all know that hesitation, even in small things, when you point to something in our life and we know that we've got to let it go, but we fear. Oh Lord, we pray that we might see you, know who you are, see you so wonderfully willing to minister to our every need. Yet you are Lord of all. How can it be? Lord, we pray that for all of us here, whatever our circumstance and situation, whether we have big challenges or small challenges, whether it's our whole life needs now to be yielded to you, or whether there's just some issue that we've got with you. Lord, we pray that in your mercy and gentleness you'd have your way, and that you would prevail, you would win, and you would be Lord of our life and fill us and make us abundantly fruitful for your honour and glory. And we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Does anybody want to say anything or ask anything or challenge anything or comment on anything?